All right, let's begin with a time of prayer, and then we will jump into these materials. There's no conceivable way we'll get through all these materials in the time we've got, but we'll get through what we can. And so we will hit the highlights of this. That's part of the reason that I provided you with this, is so that you've got all this information that we know that we will not be able to get to every bit of it, but I want to make the most of your time. So what we'll do is the first about 40, 45 minutes, I'll talk through this and then give some time for your questions, your thoughts, what you're dealing with, everything like that, after that to make the most of your time that you're here. So let's pray and then let's jump into the materials. God, we thank you for this time that you give to us. God, help us never, in the midst of all that we talk about families, that we never lose sight that families are not the goal. They are a means that you have chosen, but that they are not the goal, that the goal is none other than Jesus himself. And the way by which we come to know Jesus is the gospel, and that is to be central. Help us never become centered on the family. Help us always to be centered into the gospel and whatever we do with families to flow out of our commitment to the gospel and nothing else. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to talk about first, how did our churches get to be the way they are? That's one of the most important things in all of this discussion of family ministry for us to understand, think through, recognize that how did our churches get to be the way they are? Our churches have become very segmented in so many different ways, and for us to ask the question, how did they get that way? So we're going to take a whirlwind trip through history is what we're going to do. Going to jump back just as far as the 1800s in this, and I want to take a whirlwind trip through history to figure out how we got where we are so that we can figure out how to get out of where we are in our churches. So here's the first step I want us to think about that we'll go through quickly on this. In the 1800s, there emerged what became known as societies. Societies. So you might have the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel for the Heathen. You might have the Societies for Christian Endeavor. You'd have the Society of the Sunday School. You'd have the Society, all these different societies, temperance societies, abolitionist societies, all these different societies. You have all these different societies, and each one is going to be doing the same thing. Each of these societies is going to be loosely connected to a church, but not connected to only one church. They are the parachurch is what we might call them in today's terms. And so these societies basically fulfilled the roles that once had been filled by families and communities. Okay? They fulfilled the roles that once were filled by families and by communities, doing things that communities might have done, but they were special interest societies is how they worked. And so you've got these different societies that were focused on very different special interests. Each one of them is going to be doing something because they don't have a line item in your church budget or anything like that. So the societies are going to be coming in. We're here to collect money for the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to the Heathen. And then another society is going to be coming along, and we're here to collect money for the Sunday School Society, and we're here to collect money for this society and that society and all of that. So something happens in the midst of the early 1900s that affects this pattern that had developed over the years. And what happens in the early 1900s is what becomes known as the efficiency movement. The efficiency movement. In the efficiency movement, what happens in that is that ideas that make factories more efficient get applied to churches and to schools. So the ideas of the things that made factories more efficient get applied to churches and schools. So the idea is that we should try to bring things together into central locations where there's more control over them, but not just more control, but a better ability to manage them. So we centralize things. We professionalize things, and we segmentize things. That is to say, in centralizing, we put everything at a central location, draw it into a central location. We not only do that, we professionalize things. We try to find the paid professional who's the expert in whatever area. We look for that paid professional who's the expert. And we segmentize things. We think about in terms of an assembly line or a grade school, first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, or axle, chassis, floor, all that. We think in terms of that. We segment it out. And the what were once the societies get drawn in to the church and become what we know as programs. Programs. Where did church programs come from? There you go. That's where they come from. So you had all these societies that operating pretty much independently. They get pulled into the church and they're turned into programs. I'm not saying this is bad or good. It's simply what happened historically and why we ended up the way we are. In the midpoint of the 20th century, something really unique historically happened. The perception emerged that one particular group was so different than the rest of the church that they had to be ministered to in a completely different way. And that group was the youth, the adolescents. They were somehow so different that they had to be ministered to in a totally different way than anybody else in the body of Christ. And so we get what I've called a one-eared Mickey Mouse right here. That is to say, where the youth kind of end up out here in this group out here, and the rest of the church still remained pretty much together, but the youth were out, they were doing their own thing, their own agenda, their own direction. Oh, and there was a guy who was hired, began to be hired in the church, who was in essence a mediator between the world of the youth and the world of the adults. And that was the youth minister. And he was supposed to be cool enough to go this way, but mature enough to survive a deacon's meeting. This is an impossible task, okay? This is an impossible task. This guy that they have dreamed about and we tried to hire for all these years is really a very, it's at the best a difficult thing. And many churches have in the past few years done much better in this. But this is really the early perception, is that youth are so radically different, they cannot be ministered to in the same way that the rest of the body of Christ operates. They're so different. So we have to put them out to themselves, and the hope is we send them out, and then eventually we bring them back when they get to be adults. And we send a guy out, and he's the mediator between the two worlds. Now, this appeared to work from a numeric standpoint. And when you start segmentizing and centralizing and professionalizing, you get really concerned with counting, numbers. This is industry. This is assembly line. You're counting. And this seemed to work numerically. So pretty soon, everybody's wanting their own ear on the Mickey Mouse. And so, you have not only youth, but also children, and singles, and parents, and older singles, and younger singles, and left-handed Belgian cabinet-making singles of Northern European descent. And you have all these different little subgroups that all have their own little segment here. Until no center point really remains. The church has become a sum total of programs rather than an entity that is a community of faith. I think it's important for your church to have a mission statement, vision statement, purpose statement, those type of things. But the reason it became so crucial for having those in the latter part of the 20th century is because the church had become so segmented that there was not really anything central going on, so there had to be something to bring some sort of a centrality, and that becomes a mission, vision, or purpose statement. And I'm just saying it's bad to have that, but I think it's one of the reasons it became so crucial in that is because there's nothing left in the middle. You have a complete separation, what's often called a siloed approach to ministry. And so once a week, all the members of the church, or the ministers of the church, they each open up the windows on their silos at staff meeting, and they holler out at each other, how's your silo doing? Oh, mine's fine. And how's your calendar looking? And how's mine? And you talk to each other through the windows of your silos, and then after the staff meeting is over, you shut the windows of your silos and go back to your work with your particular subgroup for the rest of the week. And that's the way we do church. Now, what happens, particularly in the latter part of the 20th century, is you see a dissatisfaction arising with this. A recognition, there's something wrong with this. This radical separation that we are experiencing because we've gone from societies to efficiency to segmentation, and then finally after segmentation, we are at the level of separation or silos. The level of separation then. And part of the reason that comes is because of the fact that for the first time in history, youth ministers begin to be trained theologically. See, early on, the youth minister was the guy who could play well with youth. Okay? Later on, youth ministers get to be trained theologically, and they're reflecting critically on what they do. They're reflecting critically upon what they do. And because of that, it drives at some level a recognition something is wrong in this. And so we have what we see now, and what you are part of in this place is family ministry movement. A family ministry movement of somehow we've got to overcome this radical separation. Now, I came into this movement, so to speak, completely from a human perspective, accidentally. Obviously not from God's perspective, accidentally, but from a human perspective. I saw this in my own church where I had had the privilege of being the youth minister for several years in a church and then ended up as a senior pastor, which is a privilege because of the fact that you can fix some of the things you messed up when you do that. And so, or that were messed up. So I was there about 8.5 years. And in the midst of that, recognized this need for family ministry of two types that we'll talk about later. And I thought I was the only person doing this. I thought I was out here all by myself in the middle of Oklahoma doing family ministry and trying to train parents to disciple their children, trying to help there to be intergenerational connections. And I think I'm the only guy out here doing this. And so I'm doing this for several years. And then get a call from Dr. Randy Stinson here, where I graduated with my doctorate from Southern Seminary, and saying, we've heard you're doing some stuff that we would like to be in on, so to speak, and that we are doing some family ministry things. I think that came out later, after a later conversation, what we were doing at that level. But in our conversations, it came out, I'm doing some, and lo and behold, he'd been called here to do that type of stuff in this school. And so I had the privilege beginning in 2007 of teaching here in the family ministry area of this particular school and writing in the area of family ministry. There wasn't really much of a literature base, so we had to create the literature base. So I did the Perspectives on Family Ministry book and then the Family Ministry Field Guide and now Trained in the Fear of God, all of those books in a relatively short period because we didn't have literature to undergird what we were talking about. Now, you're part of this movement, if you're as a person here looking at this for your church, of trying to say, we want to minister to families. We want to have a family-like atmosphere in our church in a way that we haven't been before. And so basically, I'm inviting you, let's look at this together. Let's go on this journey together. Let's look at some things that I think will be helpful to you as you move in this direction. On the second page of the packet that I gave you, there's that says, what is family ministry? Now, there's two ways that family ministry gets defined, and it's important for us to understand that we're talking about both of these. We're talking about both of these types or components of family ministry. The first one of these is family as church. Family as church. So if we kind of put these quadrants up here, and we'll say this is family as church, right up here. Family as church, that terminology, I draw that from Jonathan Edwards, who says every home should be, as it were, a little church. That is to say, and this is something that's drawn as well from the Reformers, Luther said the father is to be a priest within his own home. And the idea behind this family as church idea is that each family in your church, each Christian family, is to be a microcosm of the church as a whole. In other words, that in my home, what ought to be happening is that we are rehearsing the gospel together in our home. That ought to be happening in every home. That's what we want to be. And I want us to understand it and think of it in terms of rehearsing the gospel rather than simply doing family devotions or doing something different in your household. It is a rehearsal of the gospel together. And yes, learning the things of God, learning about the things that God has spoken in Scripture, doing things together to make all of this real and come out in our lives is part of that. But the goal is not just do family devotions. Because if we do that, what we are able to do is to develop well-heeled Pharisees in our church. That's what we're very able to do. Because we as human beings would rather opt for well-heeled Pharisees than for authentic gospel-saturated, gospel-drunk people in our churches. But what I want us to see is this is a matter of not doing family devotions. It's a matter of rehearsing the gospel in your home. And part of that is that there need to be times when you teach in your home, the parents to see themselves as teachers of their children, as disciple makers of their children, and also spontaneous conversations in which we talk about the things of God in the day-by-day stuff of life and all of that. But the goal is not any of those behaviors. The goal is that we have authentic rehearsal of the gospel in our home. That's family as church ministry. But there's another component. That's church as family. Church as family. What I mean by church as family is that the church behaves as a family. The people in the church work together like a family. They interact and engage with one another as a family. And part of what this means is intergenerational relationships among God's people. How many of you have ever gone to a family reunion and everybody there was between 20 and 26 years of age? Have you ever gone to a family reunion? No, why? Because a family is by its very nature an intergenerational entity. And yet somehow we have deluded ourselves into thinking that I could go to a church or to a class within the church or to a subgroup or to a worship service and have only people who are the same age group worshiping in the same way, who like all the same stuff, and somehow that I'm experiencing the family of God. Do you see the problem right there? The problem is that's not family. That's not family when we do that. And in God's family, it's even more radical. Because not only is it people who are different ages that are brought together, but it is in according to Revelation 5 and 7 in this chapters there, from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. That's church as family, where our church is as diverse as the community in which our church is. Our church should be as diverse as the community in which we are. In other words, that there's different ages around us. There are different types of people, different socioeconomic strata around us. And our church should reflect that. And so when I say a church, I'm not talking about, if we add up all the services we have, then we have that. No, I'm not talking about that. Talk about that people actually interact with one another and learn to love one another across generational lines, across socioeconomic lines. See, this is about the generational part is Titus 2. If we are not, we're commanded there for the older to be training the younger. And if the older never meet up with the younger while they're at church in any meaningful way, how can they possibly be training? One way to ask this as a diagnostic question in your church is if a senior saint who loves Jesus and who absolutely is passionate about Jesus and about his church, if they pass away, does anybody in the youth group or children's ministry know or care? If no one does, can we truly say that we are being the body of Christ that transcends the differences between us? That's what it is to be church as family. That is to say, we as the church learn from one another across generations and across the boundaries that the world puts together. And this is part of our witness to the world. The world can get together people who are just like each other. The world's good at that. That's how we market things. That's how we sell things all the time, is cluster together and cause there to be some sort of a superficial unity among people who are already just like each other or close to it. The world can offer that. We've got to offer something different in the church, something where we are able to transcend the boundaries that are natural in the world. That's church as family. But here's the difficulty. Most of our churches are segmented programmatic. What I mean by segmented programmatic is that we don't view people in terms of an intergenerational or a community of people that are different. We view them in terms of segments, which segment we're dealing with. And we don't rely on the organic, natural discipleship of the home. Instead, we view the primary means for discipling people as programs. And so what we end up doing is our segmentation short circuits the church authentically being a family. And our programmatic reliance short circuits the family being a church. Because we implicitly say to our people, we don't ever say this out just explicitly, but we implicitly say, if you'll just rely on our programs, we'll get the job done with your kids and with your youth. We don't ever say that outwardly, but we do say that. You come and you look and open up the bulletin and you see lists of all these activities for children or youth. And when you see all these lists of activities and you never hear about parents as disciple makers, what is your natural conclusion? Ah, the programs at church have it covered. I don't need to worry about this. And we live in our American society, particularly in what's called a deferral culture, in which, if at all possible, parents will defer things to do with their child to trained experts. We already live in that. So the natural default for parents is they look at all of our activities, they look at the ministers we have in place, and even if we didn't mean to say this, what we inadvertently communicate to them, even though we didn't mean to, was the church programs have it covered. We don't need you, because the church programs have it covered. And as I said, we didn't mean to say that, but we did, without meaning to say that. And so our programs end up short-circuiting family as church. Now, what my urging for us to move toward is what I call comprehensive, if I can spell, comprehensive coordinative ministry. The word comprehensive is there because it's not a matter of saying we are going to start a family ministry program. In other words, we just add one more thing and let's have a family ministry program too. Comprehensive means it becomes part of all the programs of the church. So that the children's minister is a family minister. So that the youth minister is a family minister. So that the senior pastor is a family minister. Every minister a family minister. Now, there still could be a family minister who helps coordinate this. I'm not saying it's bad for a church to have a particular minister who is a family minister, but everyone must view himself or herself as a family minister that is on staff in a ministry capacity in the congregation. Coordinative means you work together. You simply coordinate what you're doing. You consider what your program is doing, not simply in terms of what works for your program, but how does this connect to and relate to the entire rest of the congregation? How can we use what we do in youth to support, to help, to connect with what's going on with the senior adults? So that we view the senior adults not simply as liabilities or as sources of the church's cash. We view them as a wonderful part of the body of Christ that God has placed there for a particular purpose, and we are there to connect with them, and they are there to connect with us. Coordinative. That you link arms together. So this is the kind of the big picture. Both of these things happening in our congregations. Now, how do we get there? How do we get there? When we researched the churches that were doing this well, there were certain things that were values that rose to the surface. Now, values aren't going to get you all the way there, and I don't claim they are, but they're an important starting place. They're on page 3, the characteristics of what they really valued. The churches that were doing this well, they coordinated around some sort of strategic test or a filter, we might say. And what I mean by coordinating around a filter or a test, there was something that they did or used to be able to say, we will do this, but not this, to decide what to do. Because you have to do that in your church. Now, often our filter becomes, well, if we do this, it'll make this person happy, but this person will be unhappy. And if we do that, all that's how we sometimes filter what we do or don't do. We need to have a strategic filter, or this worked last year. That's often our filter, is we've always done that. We've always done it. That's our filter sometimes in our churches. Whatever it may be, we all have a filter, a strategic filter or a strategic question that we ask. Sometimes we just aren't honest about what that strategic question is. But we need to have a strategic question. How is it that I decide what we will or won't do in our church? How do we make the decision on that? How do we make that call on that? I talk about the TIE, the tie test on there. We'll unpack that a little bit more later. Secondly, appreciation for the generations. Every church that was doing this well had a conscious means by which they said, we are going to connect people across the generations. Thirdly, faith training in Christian homes. But we're going to do things in a way that emphasizes that faith training needs to be happening in Christian homes. High expectations, usually including training of husbands and fathers, and an active compassion for spiritual orphans. Some sort of a system or something in place to say we're going to reach out to the spiritual orphan, the kids whose parents aren't spiritually involved in their lives. Now, two of them that rose to the surface but were kind of more vague and not so much keyed in with these, as parenting with an eternal goal and parenting with a lifelong plan. Those were a couple of other things. But the five primary ones were those. Those are some values. And I would just encourage you to think through those values, how this might be implemented in your congregation, wherever it might be. Now, the habits that we want to work into homes, and remember again, I keep going back to this because I think it's so important, is that the goal, these values are not the goal, and these habits are not the goal. Because if we make the values or the habits the goal, all we do is have a works type of an attitude that we may be doing outwardly the right things, but we lose sight of the gospel in it. Remember, these are simply means that are maybe helpful, but they're means toward a greater goal. Faith talks. At least once a week, for the parents in your congregation to engage in a time with their kids that you might call family devotion, you might call it family altar, you might call it family worship, whatever you call it. I like faith talk because I have faith and I can talk. And I found when I say family worship, some parents are saying, oh my goodness, that we don't have an organ in our house and nobody knows how to play it. I mean, they're thinking that type of a thing. When you say that old term family altar, they're thinking, is my neighborhood zoned for sacrifices? And does the cat count as a kosher sacrifice? I mean, those are older terminologies right there that may be helpful in some context, but I like faith talk. Faith Talk says at least once a week we are going to make sure as a family, and this is going to be a priority in our schedule, that we are going to make sure and meet together and engage in this. How do you get your church to do this? Well, one of the ways that you can do that is to make certain that you equip them with the resources they need. Make sure you equip them with the resources they need. Now, you and I can say in here, yeah, we want all the parents to be doing at least once a week Faith Talk with their kids. First off, do they know how to do that? Because most of your parents don't. I surveyed hundreds upon hundreds of these parents in churches, and I can tell you most of your parents don't have a clue how to do this. Because many of them are in the second and third generation of never having seen this done. They have no clue how to do this. And by no clue, I really mean they have no clue how to do anything like this. And so to give them an outline that says, here's how you can do this. Do this, then this, then this. But don't even stop there. Find opportunities or excuses to role play this, actually. Have some fun with it. Have some of the people in the church get up and act like kids and just show them the sort of the things that can happen, how to lead a family devotion. Do some of these things for show them what to do because they don't know what to do. They do not know what to do on this. They have no clue. And so I want you to make sure that you see that simply providing a consistent resource. When I was a pastor, one of the things we did, last PowerPoint slide of every sermon, was an outline for your family, for your faith talk for that week. As you walked out the door, you received a piece of paper that had, here's what you can do for your family faith talk, that was put in every parent's hands as they walked out the door. Now, what that communicated every single week was, there's something I'm supposed to be doing with my kids. I may not understand what it is. I may not understand how it works. And it may not have been anything my mom and daddy ever did. But there's something in this church that they're expecting me to do with my kids. I remember going 5 months of that. And a woman comes up to me and points at the screen and said, we're supposed to do that at home. Yep, that's the point. That's why we've been putting it in the bulletin, or handing it out every week, putting it up there every week. And yet it took 5 months for this to sink in. You seriously expect us to do this at home? Yeah. Why was that such a surprise? She'd never heard. That's what she said. I've never heard anything like that before. Never heard of it. Never heard of this. That's where your people are at on this. Make sure you equip them with the resources they need. Faith walks. Faith walks. That comes from in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, as you walk, as you go by the way, talk about the law of God. Talk about the things of God, the mighty acts, the deeds of God. Help your parents to prioritize and to know how to talk with their children about the things of God. What I encourage parents to do and churches to do is to try to equip and help the parents to, at least every day with each of their children, at least once during that day, to take something ordinary in life and point it to God's glory or God's story. It's that simple. God's glory or God's story once a day with each of your children. Look for something ordinary. But as a church, you may have to help equip them with this. Give them resources if when they watch a movie, to talk about in the movie, what was it in that movie that that pointed somehow to God's glory or God's story. For example, last one of these we had in our family, we talked about a little bit, was Captain America, okay? Captain America, spoiler alert right here, okay? Captain America, toward the end, he sacrifices himself even to the point of losing the woman that he loves and not seeing her again. Okay, it's just a throwaway summer movie. But you can talk to your kids about, why is it that people think it's such a great thing and it's a big deal somebody sacrifices himself on behalf of somebody else? Why is that? Well, do you know what? God has kind of woven that into us because we recognize that there needs to be a substitute, the sacrificed in our place, even if we deny it. And even in movies, we can't escape that there's a sacrifice on behalf of somebody else. And that is just fiction. It's just fiction, nothing but fiction. But it points to Jesus in that. It shows our need, our desire for a substitute, for a sacrifice. Those are the type of conversations having with your kids. Go to the zoo and talk about the glory of God and how things point to His glory in creation. Whatever it may be, to equip the people in your church and give them resources that they can have these ordinary conversations with their kids and that they get in the habit of it. Faith processes. Now, I'm going to leave that one just briefly because Brian Haynes, he's got the milestones, and I would encourage you to look at what Brian Haynes has got on that, because that's really what I'm talking about here, some sort of process that you incorporate into your church life that guides people toward having a sense that there's a direction they need to go spiritually. There's a next step. Because we get adults in our churches that don't know that they need to be growing spiritually. And the part of the reason we do that is we don't put them on a trajectory for that when they're young. And help them understand there's things you need to move towards spiritually. This isn't a matter of working yourself for your salvation or anything like that, but it's a matter of recognizing milestones and moving in a direction, a trajectory toward growth in your spiritual life. This doesn't have to look like milestones. It can look as simple as what I do with our 15-year-old. What I do with our 15-year-old is she's got a faith process journal that she works through each week. And then we just talk about at the end of each week, here, what's coming next in your spiritual life? What's headed next in your spiritual life? Where are you going? What needs to happen next? Talking about little things like that. And to help them understand, I need to be on a trajectory of growth in my spiritual life. And the last one of these, families and faith for those that are far. Acts 2:39 says, this promise is for you and your children and for those that are far off. I think that's a good principle right there. For you and your children, We need to be practicing these things in our households, but we also practice them in such a way that it involves us reaching out to those who are far off. And there's a lot of people who are far off, who are geographically very near to your church, but they are very far off from the gospel. Children who are in broken homes, children who are spiritual orphans, their parents are not believers or their parents are disengaged. And what I want to encourage you to do in your church to develop this family as church and church as family is equip people in your church to be families in faith. Call them that. Steal my term. I don't care. Make up a new term, whatever it may be. But develop families in faith. To say, you know what, your family is a family in faith for these four kids that come to our church. And to train them, work with that family to say, when those kids walk in, any of them, your job as a family is to enfold them, to go up to them and say, hey, we're glad you're here, come sit with us. So that those that are spiritual orphans do not feel orphaned when they are in the body of Christ. Now, if you do all these other three things, faith talks, faith walks, and faith processes, but you fail to do this last one, you will be doing family as church, but not do church as family. The families will be churches. They'll be doing these good habits and everything like that, but you will miss the church authentically being a family because in the family of God, it is about welcoming in the orphans and loving the orphans and pouring the grace and the love of God into their lives too. So equip families in faith for those that are far. I did a research survey with a lot of churches to find out where they were in these things I've talked about. You know, very briefly, this is in Family Ministry Field Guide, but I'll go very, very briefly through the main findings, since it's page 5 of your packet. Parents know God has called them to be primary faith trainers in their kids' lives. I didn't think they did. And I can only attribute it to the Spirit of God that 90% of the parents in churches say, I know I'm supposed to be doing this. And the reason I say I can only attribute it to the Spirit of God is because 2/3 of these same parents says, nobody in my church has ever trained me or talked to me about this. I just know it. They just know it. And I can only attribute that to God working in their hearts, but they do know it. If you ask them in every conceivable way you can ask it, they say, yes, I know I'm supposed to be doing this. They are engaging with their children in day-by-day conversations. Now, we can help them do that better, but they're already doing this. This is a good thing. They are trying to talk to their children in day-by-day stuff about the things of God. But they are not praying with their kids, they're not reading the Bible with their kids, and they are not studying the Bible with their kids at all. About 2/3 of parents aren't doing this. They aren't praying with their kids. They aren't studying the Bible with their kids. They aren't even reading the Bible with their kids. They just aren't at all. And they don't know how to do it. And when you ask them why, they say, number one, I don't know. I need training, basically. I don't know what to do. Especially men. They are terrified of trying to do this and messing it up. And they need somebody to model for them and show them, here is what you can do. And actually to model it, show them how to do it. They need training. Number one answer was training. I need training. I don't know what it is I'm supposed to do. Second answer was time. Time. They said, I just don't have the time to do it. They need to be shown how to prioritize their calendars in such a way that this becomes a priority. Because the fact is we make time for what matters to us. But part of what we need to do is look at the church calendar and say, could we be contributing to the problem? Because if you are involved in church and that puts you at church 3, 4, 5 nights a week, can we really with any integrity say to the parent, you need to be discipling your child in the evenings? When? Honestly, look at your church calendar and ask, could we be part of the problem? And be willing to take those hard looks at things and say, you know what, we need to reduce some activities. And that's hard. And here's why it's hard. We have, because of the programmatic churches we've become, we define how you value something by how much activity it has. So you start trying to reduce activities in a certain area, they're going to say, you don't value that area, do you? Well, yes, we do. We do value the area, but we want to think of the church as a whole, not simply one component of the church. And it's hard to do that. I've been there. I've done that over years in a church. And I will tell you, it is hard, but I will also say that from a perspective of staff and your people, it is worth it to make that haul, to do that over the long term, to reduce the number of activities if you're in a large program-driven church, to reduce those if you are in a capacity or a position to do that. So they say, I don't have the training, I don't have the time. A handful said the third reason was telling. Nobody ever told me about this. And they just said, I didn't know about this at all. This is new information to me. I didn't know. That was a small number, but it was a small number. A few percent of the people said, I just didn't know about this. Nobody ever told me. So telling, training, and time were the areas that people were lacking. They feel too busy. I've already hinted at that. And they need additional direct guidance in the discipleship of their kids. That's what they need. There are 90% of the parents in your church who say, if I had the time and I had the training, I would do this. They just need to know how, and especially the men, they need to be taught how to do this. Simply starting with, make a goal of, for example, faith talks. What are we going to do? So how do you work that into your what you do? Go over to page 7 and following, and that's what I've put in to help you see how to work through this. I've tried to put in resources in here as well, just for your church as a whole. I want you to take this and use it. I want you to steal everything in here, okay, and use it in your church. And it's also got the survey we use to assess churches. It's in here. Use it. Photocopy it. It's in here for you to use and photocopy the ways that we assess churches and the instructions for how to use the survey. But I want to end up just really briefly by teaching you how to do the tie principle, teaching you how to tie. My encouragement for you to say, where do we start to do this, is the tie principle. And that is to say, go one by one through the different areas of your church and choose ones that you will do one of three things with. Train parents, involve parents, or equip parents in that. TIE, train, involve, equip. Or if you're a Star Wars aficionado, Twin Ion Engine is what that stands for. But anyway, it's a totally different thing. If you got that, you're really a geek, and so am I. So anyway, the tie principle, train, involve, and equip, all right? Training parents in the event is to say, during that event, we're going to have a parallel session of some sort for the parents. And in that parallel session for the parents, we are going to train the parents to do something at home that takes home what we did in the other with their children or with their youth. Example from one church. One church, they had youth camp, and their kids went to youth camp. Wednesday night during youth camp, they gathered everybody together, and they said, we are going to do, they and another church, this is bring together two different things I've worked with different churches on. One of them, they Skyped in from the youth camp during this time and had a report from the youth camp that they Skyped in, really neat kind of thing there that they did. And then after that, they said, we are going to equip you as parents to do 4 weeks worth of family devotionals once a week once the kids come back from camp based on what they learned at camp. So they had these booklets that they had made that looked like the camp booklets. And so they took these booklets and then they went and they role played. Here's how you do a family devotional. And so they equipped them so that they could do 4 weeks, once a week, of family devotionals that grew out of what they did at camp. And they didn't try to schedule it on Thursday night when the parents that would come to that would be the parents who are already doing it and the parents that didn't come wouldn't. They took a Wednesday night service and said, instead of that service, we are going to equip you to take home what your kids are doing at camp. They had a couple of testimonies from some older adults who said, look, we wish we would have done this with our kids. We didn't. And have them be involved in some of this and role-playing this, having fun with it, and saying, and then Sunday morning for 4 weeks after that, make sure you do your family devotions this week. This is great. Now, normally what we do in camp is the kids come back hyper-caffeinated, hyper-sugar, sleep-deprived, and they have a few blathering comments that they make on the weekend, and then everybody cries and all of that, and then within 24 hours after that, everything goes back to normal, right? That's how we Baptists are good at this. We do camp this way really well, don't we? We do it well. And this doesn't do that. It says we are going to try to work toward a sustained impact of camp. And we're going to do our report on camp 20, 30 days after camp, after the families have done this, and it'd be families talking about transformation and change, and their kids talking about what's going on, and the families have done these 4 weeks of Earth of Devotions. That's different. Now, you know what, though? That did not take a massive amount of preparation or work to do that. That was something very simple that they trained parents to take home what the kids were doing in that. And any parent whose kid was there, that they were really pushed to make sure and be there on that Wednesday night, they realized, oh, even if they didn't do it, they knew there's something I'm supposed to be doing with my kids. There's something I am supposed to be doing with my kids. They knew that. Involve. Create the event such that the parents have to be there for it to work. Now, that will require you to have families and faith, because some kids will show up without their parents. And you don't want to say, oh, you're the kid without the parents. No, you have people in place that say, you're my kid for this event. And I love you, and I'm glad we're here together in this. Equip the parents is simply get a resource into their hand. That may be email resource, that may be a handout resource, but something in their hand to help them to take home what their kids are doing. This could be a faith talk guide, it could be a faith walk guide, anything that helps them take home what their kids did at church. Something like that. Now, notice I didn't say put it in the kid's hand. You know what happens to it then, don't you? It goes under the seat of the car with half-licked lollipops and Happy Meal toys, and it stays there until they clean out the car and before they trade in the car, and nobody wants to do family devotions at the night before you trade in your car. That's what happens if you give it to the kids. Don't give it to the kids. Give it to mom and dad. Give it to mom and dad. And get it in their hands every single time. Now think of this. Here's the long-term plan. That whatever we do with children or with youth, it T-I or E's. It trains parents, it involves parents, or it equips parents. And where do you start? Start with one activity and say, we're going to make that transition. And then go to another one. And one by one, so that every time that the kids are at an event at church, their parents either have, there's a training going on, there's an equipping where they give them a resource or email them a resource, or they are supposed to be there and involved in it. And over time, that's what will change the culture of the church. That's what changes the culture, is little by little. This is one of those instances in which the early bird may get the worm, but it's the second mouse that gets the cheese. If you want to really make a transition, it's going to take time. Little bit by little bit by little bit, one activity, one event at a time in your church. Now, made a worksheet for you where you can actually do that on one of these pages here, page 8. Additionally, page 9, what I've done is a way to take your church mission statement. So somebody call it your church mission statement. Just say it. What is it? Anyone?
Connect people to Christ.
Okay.
To each other
and to service. Okay. So connecting to Christ, each other, service. So you've got three parts to yours. So imagine on page 9 right there, your church mission statement down that left side right there. So Christ, each other, and to serve. Okay. So those are your three areas right there. Then look, what could we do to train parents to interact with their kids in terms of connecting them to Christ? What could we do? Connecting them to each other. What could we do? This is if your church is ready for a pretty big overhaul and you want to just start with a blank slate, or if you're in a church plant, to say, okay, this is what we're going to decide ahead of time. Here's what we're going to do with children and youth. Here's how we're going to make the decision as to what we will and won't do. And that becomes your filter question at that point. So you put down this left side right here, your church mission statement, each phrase, and decide how will we train, involve, equip parents at each of those levels. That's if you're going, as I said, into a church plant or to a brand new situation at that level, that you'll be able to do that. Now, I went a little bit over, but do you even have any questions or anything like that? That's what I want us to come to, is this tie principle, and to start thinking about it and to understand why of that. Does anyone have any questions or anything like that? Anyone? Yes, go ahead.
In a church plant or a church that does not currently have a youth group, would you start a youth group? Would you try to involve them?
I think it's going to differ from congregation to congregation. I really do. But I do believe that that initially connecting them to the body as a whole is more important than having the youth group as some sort of a separate activity for them. And it may grow to a point that then you actually realize you need it. But my suggestion is to wait until you see an authentic need for it. Keep connecting them with the body as a whole. And then when you start to see this need for that, then you know what to look for at that point. You know kind of what you're needing and all of that. What I would discourage churches, and so many churches, second or third staff hire is a youth minister. Why? Why are you? What we're doing when we say that is that youth are so weird and so different that they can't connect with the body as a whole. What we need more early on are people to help connect and get people to serve and to connect with the body as a whole, not somebody to focus on one demographic. And what we convinced ourselves is, oh, if we grow this group, we grow the church. No, you don't. No, you don't. The youth group does not grow the church. I don't know where this myth emerged, but it never has grown the church. It doesn't grow the church to have a great youth group. That's not the thing that grows the church. I'm not saying a growing church can't have that, but I'm saying that's not what drives the growth. Because parents now, particularly, are perfectly willing to bring their kids to the church, drop them off, and leave, and not stay. And so really what you end up with, if that becomes your growth strategy, then you end up with something that really leeches off resources rather than something that empowers the church and develops the church as a whole. And so I would say wait till you need it. Now, I'm not against youth ministry. I mean, I love youth ministry and all that, but I think that we have to think carefully about how we do it and when we do it rather than simply thinking we have to do this, because that's always been the third staff hire we've always had is youth. May not necessarily be the best option. I would also read Total Church. It's a really good, have you read Total Church, that book? Really good book that kind of has some really good stuff in it in the chapter on that. And then their churches that they're talking about, they tend not to do youth groups and things like that in quite the same way that we've done. There's a lot of wisdom in there from a different perspective. Total Church by Steve Timmis and Tim Chester, I believe, are the authors. Yeah, Steve Timmis and Tim Chester. So, anyone else? Yes.
On the survey, I was reading your ministry field guide, just the appendix,
mm-hmm.
I believe.
Right.
How do you dispense that? Did you have a team call people and do the survey, or mail it, or online?
I did it online. I have done it also in a paper form and some other forms. But the primary research, the best way is online. And it costs you a little bit to do this, but SurveyMonkey.com. SurveyMonkey.com is great. And it collects the data, it collates the data, gives you charts for the data, everything, all that for you. And I would recommend SurveyMonkey.com and using it that way. That would be my recommendation. I would encourage you, make sure it's completely anonymous, because parents will not answer this. What they do if it's not anonymous, I found, is they get about halfway through the survey and it starts asking the really hard questions and they just stop right there and they stop taking it. I mean, you can actually chart and see the drop off on it. They don't want to answer some of these questions toward the end of it, of how often are you doing these things. So, yes.
Mm-hmm.
There are a few. You can develop things from, for example, Marty Machowski's book, Long Story Short, is a really good resource to use at least. At this point, sadly, churches are mostly having to develop it themselves.
Okay.
I hate to say that, because I wish I could say there's this whole bunch of resources, but there really aren't at this point. Now, also, the other thing I would say is the Treasuring Christ curriculum. It has those with it each week already ready to go. And so if your church happens to be using the Treasuring Christ curriculum, it's already got those there for you, already developed. I have this dream resource someday that I've already got all envisioned and mapped out of what I want is I want to be on CD or download, by which you can just click on a particular text and it will give you three or four family devotions that can be just printed out and put in the bulletin just like that, and so that they're already ready to go, so that if the pastor's preaching on whatever text he's preaching on, that you can just click on that text and find a family devotion to coordinate, because it's best done coordinated either with your Bible study, your Sunday school Bible study, or with the preaching message. It really is best done coordinated with that, and so that would be, Treasuring Christ already has it built into the curriculum. So, anyone else? Oh, go ahead, Emerson.
Sorry, getting you to speak a little bit to the, in our church we have, let's say 10% of the people are doing, you know, there's the 80-20%.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's what we're probably worse than that. And it's that core group of 10%, 20% that we would expect would be the core group to buy into this.
Mm-hmm.
And help start the culture of the church moving in that direction.
Mm-hmm.
But they're the ones who are there at church sometimes 4 or 5 nights a week.
Mm-hmm.
What's your wisdom there?
Mm-hmm. To gradually trim back what you're expecting of them in the evenings. In other words, to be unafraid to schedule things parallel to one another. So this, I mean, the question has to do with how to scheduling in ways that are wise in our churches. Be unafraid to say, you know what, we're going to schedule things parallel to one another. We're going to take one night a week. And I did this in a church, made the transition. It's hard, but it's doable. Where we said there's 2 nights a week that people could be at church. And everything that's going to happen has got to happen those. And that means some groups that are in the church that people are going to have to choose between things. But all we did is we'd run things twice. So we'd run the same thing twice. And so you might choose one time and one another time. On Wednesday nights, we had a service track, a learning track, and we had a service and learning tracks, basically. So that service track, you could go out on visitation. You could work with the children. There's several different things you could do on the service track. The learning track, you could go to classes, you could do things like that. And so we had these different tracks we'd encourage people to do 13 weeks on service track and switch and do 13 weeks on the learning track or things like that. But all that was done so that we were putting things parallel to one another so that people chose between things. And gradually, this is over 2 years. I mean, this took 2 years to do this in a church of 400, 500 people, but gradually moved over 2 years to where Sundays and Wednesdays, nothing happened outside of those 2 nights. Nothing. The church was in the evenings empty. There was no meetings. Nothing happened outside of those 2 nights. And so that was the maximum number of nights we were asking of people. And so that was a gradual movement over a couple of years. And the other thing I would say is to do with the 80-20 type thing, that 20% are going to be doing this and 80% not. First off, that it's going to take time. I mean, really, I know that one church I'm aware of, they've done this for about 7 years, and they're doing it well. And they're still just a little over half their people doing all the stuff they want them to do on this. So there's just be ready for that. Realize that the culture shift takes time. But part of the reason of the tie principle of working that into is that means they can't avoid it. They can't avoid the message, because if their kids are involved in anything, if everything you do either trains, involves, or equips parents, then they can't avoid the message at least, and they can't avoid at some level being equipped for it, so they are left without an excuse for not doing it. And so that would be the other recognition of, that's why I really discourage churches to say, oh, we're going to add a Thursday night thing or add something else to train parents. No, because the parents that show up are those that are already doing it, and the parents that don't show up are the parents who actually need it. You've got to transition the things that are already in place, not add new stuff to what's going on. Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm. We have more kids show up for Awana on Wednesday night, mm-hmm, than we have people in the worship service, mm-hmm, on Sunday morning.
Yep.
And it's a babysitting service.
Mm-hmm. It is.
We really would like to be able to reach out to those parents. Mm-hmm. Any suggestions? Mm-hmm.
You know, one of the things I've seen work to reach spiritual orphans, so that idea of how do we reach them, especially when they're the dominant demographic for our church. One of the areas that you can really work on that in is to raise up a handful of people and train them carefully to be those families in faith for these kids. But part of that role being, they're going to make contact on a consistent basis with their parents, just to make contact with their parents and to try to get into that home. So you might have at first, and you can't do all this instantly. I mean, it's going to take time to train the people up. So don't feel like, oh, we don't have enough people to do this. No, you don't right now. You don't have enough people to do it right now. So you do what you can with what you've got right now. And so get people and have each of them, say, 5 or 6 different kids. And that becomes one of their primary roles in the church, is we are the families in faith for these kids, and to make contact with those kids and just to be making contact with those parents and looking for those opportunities, and let that be a primary area of service. Even if that means them letting go some other area of service. And it's hard to do, to say, you know what, we are willing for you to let go this area of service for the sake of you serving here, and to let them know that and to let them do that, recognizing the importance of that. Because without those families in faith, you can't be really impacting those kids and their lives. Because you know as well as I do, when you have that overwhelming number of kids and you've got a few adult volunteers, they are having very little direct impact on the kids' lives. And we're glad they're there. We love that they're there. And I say this from having with the church I served at previous to coming here was a congregation which we had about 2/3 of them were spiritual orphans, and we fed them on Wednesday night in a very low-income area, so kids came literally by the hundreds in there for nothing else, for a meal, just to have a meal. And to be, and those people have to be raised up to be the families in faith for those kids while they're there, and to impact their lives outside of that. Will they impact all their homes? No. No, they won't. But it provides somebody within the church that they have, that's my person in the church. And it helps to incorporate them into Sundays and into other areas that they may not typically be present in the congregation. Anyone else? Yes.
Yesterday, the speaker reminded us that there's a population in the church that are broken, or men that are stuck.
Mm-hmm.
They may hear us talk about those type things, but they feel too much shame or guilt to really get into it. Any advice on how to speak to that group? Just get them to a point where they're ready to do this.
First off, we need to recognize this is one strand of a much bigger cord, okay? We can't see this in isolation. This is of good discipleship. And so part of what needs to happen, particularly with the men in our churches, they need personal mentoring and coaching. One of the interesting things we found in one of the research studies is that men, one of the ways they really responded well was that if somebody would just invite them out to lunch and lovingly and gently all together, but confront them with what are you doing in this area of your life? What's going on? And help them do that. And so my encouragement would be, first off, to have for some strong men in the church that are trustworthy, that are all in, for them to go through a list of what are the guys that we feel like are kind of on the border. That is to say that they are regenerate, but they are struggling under a load of guilt, of shame, or simply of being afraid of failure. I mean, they're just under that load. And let's make a list of these guys. And let's organize this list between us, and let's each take a personal role over the next 12 months in saying, each one of these guys, I'm going to make some contact with him to give him an opportunity to move from that shame, from that guilt, from that sin he's under, or from that just simply that fear of failure. I want to give him that opportunity to step out of that and step into where he needs to be. Because that development of a culture of men is crucial in this. And sometimes if you're in this situation where you just don't have the men, then to set that up, that may be a first step before you move to some of these other areas, to raise up that generation of men in the church who are able to do that. And also to recognize, help the youth. Most of the time when I see a church like that, I also see a youth group full of males who are immature. Because they are not seeing spiritually mature, manly men in their church, and so as a result, they are immature. And so to develop ways with the youth minister and the youth program, look at that critically and ask, are we raising up in our youth, are we raising up young men who are going to become men of God, men of faith in our congregation? So those are the two areas I would say to go for. What are the men on the border who you believe, these guys are regenerate, but they're struggling? And how can we personally reach out to them? And what kind of men are we developing in our youth group? And how can we make sure and do that in a way that aims them towards godly manhood? So, yeah. Yeah.
You're trying to foster that intergenerational,
mm-hmm.
you know, culture of your church. Does that weigh in on worship style decisions?
Mm-hmm. It does.
Or do you think more trying to be relevant?
How does intergenerationality weigh on your worship services? It takes time, and this, if I have one regret of what I did, I didn't do what I'm getting ready to tell you. So I just want to be honest about this, and that is having it does weigh on that. We need to be able among one another in the church to be able to learn to appreciate one another. And that's part of it in our worship styles. That means that we may not have the edgiest concert-like appearance in our worship services, nor may we have the most churchy on the other hand either. It may be that our worship service ends up being kind of a hodgepodge of different styles. But you know what? That's what the body of Christ is like. The body of Christ is a hodgepodge of different types of people. And we have gotten this idea that we have to have a slick and streamlined production, that it all is flows, and it's informed as much by concerts and TV, the way we want it to flow, more by that than by Scripture itself. And we've gotten this idea, and we need to be unafraid to say, we are going to, what we sing and what we do in our worship is going to be indigenous. And that may mean we sing I'll Fly Away back to back with songs from Sojourn, okay? Or songs that are absolutely rocking. It may be that we end up singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God back to back with Peel Your Face Off Heavy Metal. I mean, whatever it may look like in us, in our congregation, we need to recognize that it's not a matter of streamlining so it's a good TV program. It's a matter of recognizing we are the body of Christ. And that means that in some sense our music may be an equal opportunity offender and that I may not like some of it, and that's okay. And we need to get over that. We really, really need to get over that in the church and recognize and stop living by this vision that is based on TV and concerts and instead live by an ethos that is reflective of the body of Christ. All right. Thank you all for being here, and I will hope to see you later on as well.